The Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Psalm 47, the word of the Lord. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The New Covenant reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, also the word of our God. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
The truth about the rapture is fantastic news for all the people of God. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is coming for his people. Jesus will come personally. Jesus will come visibly. Jesus will come and bring his people, all of us, body and soul, to be with him forever. And when Jesus comes, the second coming will be glorious, both for the Lord and also for all of his people. The truth about the rapture is fantastic news for all the people of God. Paul talks quite a bit about the second coming in his letters because it's really important for us to know. He mentioned it back in chapter 1, and he has just concluded chapter 3 with this benediction. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Jesus is coming back to earth, and he is coming with all his saints. That is something to look forward to. It is a certain hope that should strengthen and encourage us in our day-to-day lives. Paul talks a lot about the second coming because it's so important. But let's remember what he's doing here in this letter. Paul isn't thinking, you know, the last time I said something about the second coming was the end of chapter 3. Maybe this would be a good time to say something more about it. That is not what he's doing. And he's not here trying to satisfy idle speculations about the future to titillate our minds. What Paul's doing in this section of 1 Thessalonians is he's responding to specific questions and concerns that the Thessalonians had sent back to him through Timothy. That is, This is not just a bit of theologizing. This is applied theology for the benefit of the people of God. Paul's responding to specific questions that the young Thessalonian Christians have sent to him through Timothy. So we have to ask, what was the challenge that the Thessalonians were struggling with? And Paul tells us in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." The challenge that the Thessalonians were struggling with is death. You know, it's one thing to talk about death in the abstract, particularly when we're young and full of energy and health, and we know we're going to die someday, but we feel like we're going to live forever. It's another thing altogether to think about and to talk about death while your husband's body is going into the ground, or your father, or one of your children, and people are throwing dirt on the top of the casket. But death is a fact of life in a fallen world. Apparently, some of the new converts in Thessalonica had already passed away. And remember, this is a very face-to-face world. They weren't passing away in hospitals or nursing homes. They were dying in their homes. They saw this. And the death of these new converts, these fellow believers, was shaking some of the believers in Thessalonica. They were deeply troubled over what the death of their fellow Christians meant. There are two matters in this verse which might seem subtle or even unimportant, but I don't think we ought to pass over them. They're actually of considerable importance practically in our Christian lives. First, Paul describes those who have died in Christ as those who have fallen asleep. That's not just a happy euphemism. I know people use it that way sometimes as a euphemism in our culture. But the reason why the Bible talks about believers, those who are united with Christ in this life, as sleeping when they die, is first of all, they are resting from the troubles of this world. But secondly, sleep implies they're going to be woken up. One day Jesus will wake them up and they will live with him forever. Of course, there we're simply talking about their bodies, because we all know that to be absent from the body spiritually is to be present with the Lord. But we will wait the resurrection of our bodies, because we are created to be both body and soul forever. So first, think of this language sleep that Paul's telling the Thessalonians as they're grieving over their dead loved ones in their church. They're going to be woken up. And second, please notice that Paul doesn't urge the Thessalonians to not grieve. Regretfully, that's an issue that comes up in the church from century to century. It's pretty common. People get confused and they think, since we're hoping in God, since we know our loved ones, if they're trusting in Christ, have gone to heaven, we ought to just celebrate. That is not a biblical idea. Death remains a horrible enemy. It causes real pain. We ought to recognize it's an enemy. And we ought to grieve. We ought to pour out our hearts to God and to each other and recognize that death hurts. Death is a great enemy, but through his own death and resurrection, Christ has already conquered death on behalf of his people. And so what Paul is urging them is to grieve, but to not grieve as those who have no hope. As he so beautifully puts it in Romans chapter 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, not even death can separate us from the love of God which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus never relaxes his grip on you. And therefore, his resurrection in the past guarantees your resurrection in the future. And so we rightly confess, the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. These truths ought to bring you great comfort. And yet, we remember the Thessalonians were brand new Christians. Paul had only spent a little time with them. How much did they understand of these truths? And the answer is, we can't really know for sure. Commentators, I guess this is part of what they try to do, but commentators try to pin down what was exactly the nature of their struggle, their grief over their loved ones having died. And in some ways, that's a bit of a fruitless exercise. We're not told, so we can't know for certain, although we do have some things that hedge around our answer. But there's also the reality that there's a diverse group of people in Thessalonica, just as there are here this morning. And so undoubtedly, they were struggling with different issues, not just one. But here's what we can say with a great deal of confidence. They were not simply struggling with, where are their departed loved ones right now? See, if that were the issue, Paul would have told them, as he writes elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He would have talked about their current state of blessedness before their Savior. What Paul does instead is he talks about the rapture and the second coming. And therefore, there's another issue going on. I would like to suggest why this might be so. For Paul, and hopefully for us, the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of the second coming, is not simply a bit of theology tucked away in the back of a well-written systematic theology that we can discover and talk about. It's supposed to impact our lives. It is actually part of the gospel, and it ought to impact the way that we live in this present world. Here's how the connection works. Think about Philippians. I hope you've read it. In Philippians, Paul tells the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. And when he does that, he connects our citizenship in being in heaven with the second coming. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things unto himself. That's fantastic news. What exactly does he mean by the phrase, our citizenship is in heaven? Have you ever thought that through? It's actually a very important idea. What does Paul mean when he says, our citizenship is in heaven? Well, to grasp Paul's meaning, we need to remind ourselves that Philippi was a Roman colony, and that the Philippians were really proud of their Roman citizenship. So were the Roman citizens in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is the capital of Macedonia in the Roman Empire. They took their Roman citizenship very seriously. And that's the way the language is being used when Paul's going to bring it over to our citizenship being in heaven. So we have to grasp that. So what did it mean to the Philippians, before they were Christians, that they had Roman citizenship? Here's what it did not mean. It did not mean that Philippi, or for the Thessalonians, Thessalonica, were unimportant. Because after all, we're all going to go back to Rome someday. Rome's our real home, not here in Philippi. That is not what it meant. Do you see where I'm going with this? There are an awful lot of Christians, I say regretfully, who when they think about our citizenship being in heaven, think precisely that thing. That where we are right now doesn't matter because we're going to leave it and go to be with God in heaven. But that's wrong. Instead, here's what Roman citizenship in Philippi and Thessalonica actually meant. It meant that the citizens there were supposed to look out for and advance the emperor's interests right there in Philippi and right there in Thessalonica. And they could do so with confidence because they knew that if necessary, the emperor would send them help. And if things got really bad and push came to shove, the emperor himself would come at the head of a vast army to deliver and vindicate his loyal subjects. Beloved, that is precisely what Paul means when he says our citizenship is in heaven. He's not saying that Philippi, Thessalonica, and North Andover are unimportant for Christians. He's saying right where we are, we're to live for Jesus. We're to seek to advance the king's agenda right here, to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and to do so with confidence, knowing that our king will send help. And eventually, not simply some petty king. I know they thought the Roman emperor was the greatest king on the face of the earth, but we're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who rules over everything. He will come at the head of a vast army to deliver and completely vindicate his people. That ought to change the way you think about the week ahead, to face it with confidence, because our God reigns. Apparently, Paul had taught this very thing to the Thessalonians, and it brought them great comfort as they lived for Christ in the face of intense persecution. But apparently, they also imagined that Christ's coming was going to happen really, really fast. Like, you know, weeks, months. And people died before it happened. And what they're wondering is, are our deceased sisters and brothers going to miss out? Are they going to miss out on the glory? Are they going to miss out on the vindication because they've died before Christ came to do that very thing? Now, we're going to look closely at the nature of this promised vindication at the end of the sermon, but please pause and consider the way that Paul deals with their grief, because we deal with grief all the time. As you know, most of you know, we have a tragedy in this church. Judy, who will be here in the second service, that's what she's planning on, her adult son took his own life this week. This is a grief, and it's not a grief to be ignored. How do you deal with it and the many griefs that you have in your own life? Paul does not give the Thessalonians a few happy thoughts to distract them from a tragedy. Paul gives them truth. He gives them doctrine. And we live at a time when many people really disparage the importance of ultimate truths. They think they don't matter and that all we can really do in times of crisis is say things that are going to make people feel good in the moment. But as J. Gresham Machen relentlessly reminds us, Christianity is not about a life that's just floating around in the ether. Christianity is a life based on a foundation. It is a life based upon who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ. And it is based upon the clear, authoritative, and infallible explanation of who God is and what he has done, which we have in our Bibles. Christianity is a life, yes, but it is a life that is founded upon truth. And so Paul comforts the grieving by boldly proclaiming the truth. Christ will come personally. Christ will come visibly. Christ will come to take his people, body and soul, to be with him forever. And Christ's coming will be glorious, both for our Lord, but also for all the people of God. We begin with the personal coming of our Savior and our King. Verse 14 through the first half of verse 16. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Beloved, Christ will come personally. And did you notice that Jesus doesn't return to earth alone? Rather, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That actually should remind us, if you've been just reading through 1 Thessalonians, of what Paul just said at the end of chapter 3, which I read to you earlier in the sermon. There, Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus coming with all of his saints. But where are they coming to? That's an important question. They're coming to earth. That should be obvious from everything that Paul's saying, but it's going to be important in terms of you understanding the rapture, because there is a huge misunderstanding of the rapture that actually doesn't have them coming to earth. This will become clearer, I think, as we unfold the meaning of the rapture in just a moment. Before we do that, I would like you to see that the second coming of Christ is visible. We're told that elsewhere, but in this passage, more literally, it's very audible. It's loud. Look at verse 16 again with me. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. I'd be surprised if there were many here who haven't heard this teaching about a so-called secret rapture of the church. It's very, very popular. It's what's taught in American dispensationalism. It's very popular in our country right now. Has been really for the last 100 years. In brief, you can think of the idea of a secret rapture as something like this. First, 7 years before the physical second coming, Jesus returns, but not all the way to earth. And he secretly raptures all of his people to meet him in the air. This teaching is based on the next verse. Verse 17 is the only place in the entire Bible that actually speaks of the rapture. But you only need one, but I want you to be aware, this is the only place that teaches it. There Paul says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that the word rapture simply comes from this ecstatic capture, catching up. The Latin is something like raptio. And so that's the doctrine of the rapture. That dramatic being caught up to meet the Lord in the air is the rapture. And this is the only verse in the entire Bible which teaches it. So if we want to understand the rapture, we have to understand this passage. Second, after the rapture, usually taught as 3.5 years after the rapture, in the middle of this 7-year period, the Great Tribulation begins. This is one of the great attractions of this teaching. The secret rapture means that Christians don't have to go through the tribulation. Well, who doesn't want to avoid that? Third, after the 7 years are up, Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on earth, where he will rule from Jerusalem. Yet even Jesus' physical presence on earth will not stop man's rebellion against God. So fourth, at the end of 1,000 years, the millennium, there is a huge rebellion against King Jesus. This is a scheme that you're going to find in popular fantasy books about the rapture, such as the late great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series. But beloved, that is not the teaching of the Bible about last things. Indeed, the biblical teaching about the rapture is so much better than this fiction. I don't have time in this sermon to point out all the problems with this teaching. I just want to give you a few pointers to get you started. I do want you to know I'm happy to talk with you in person and to recommend books to you. But here's just a few of the problems with that sort of approach. First, it should be clear just by reading this passage, particularly reading it and connecting it back to chapter 3, that the rapture and the second coming are one event. They are not two events separated by 7 years. Second, instead of Christians escaping tribulation through the rapture, when we turn over to the book of Revelation, we hear the Apostle John saying in the very first chapter that he is in the, definite article there in Greek, he is in the tribulation already. It's not something to be in the future, it's something that's going to exist for Christians from Christ's first to second coming. For those of you taking notes, that's Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Third, the Bible teaches that we are to look forward to a second coming, not a second, a third, and a fourth. Or fourth, along the same lines, when you read through the New Testament, you're going to discover the eschatology always works on a two-age scheme. This age, the age to come. This age, the age to come. Dispensationalism has this age, another 7-year age between the rapture and the second coming, another age after that, this 1,000-year millennium, and another age after that. But the Bible teaches this age and the age to come. Well, obviously, a great deal more can be said. I'd be happy to recommend books for you that teach, not simply show that this is wrong, but teach biblical eschatology rightly. And since I haven't taught a class in eschatology for a while, that may be something that the session decides we should do in the relatively near future, where we could dive into this in great detail. But for now, I want you to simply look back at verse 16. That's really what we're trying to focus on. But what does this passage say? Verse 16 again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now keep in mind, this is the only passage in the entire Bible that teaches the rapture of the church. And many of you are probably scratching your heads and going, how can anyone read this and think the rapture is a secret? It's loud, it's noisy, it's majestic. You know, elsewhere we're told that every eye will see him. It's majestic. And it is for a good reason. The reason why this is so dramatic is because it is the revelation to the entire world of Christ's comprehensive victory over Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. Okay? If the rapture is not a secret rapture, which takes place 7 years before Christ's physical second coming, but it is an event that takes place as part of Christ's second coming, what exactly is going on? We have seen that Christ comes personally for his people. We've just scratched the surface at the fact that Christ's coming is both visible and audible. It's dramatic. But it's important for us to realize that Christ will come to take his people, body and soul, to be with him forever. That's how Paul's bringing comfort to the Thessalonians here. Right? They have people who have died. Their spirits have gone to be with their Lord. Their bodies are in the ground. And he's talking about Christ coming and taking them. Their departed loved ones are not going to miss out on Christ's second coming. Rather, they are among the saints who will return with Christ in glory. See, that's the point. Just because they died doesn't mean they miss out on the glory or the vindication. Let me just give this passage to you again. See how that fits. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first. All of the saints, from Adam to the very last person who gets saved, is going to be caught up into the air to meet Jesus. And they will come back with him. This is also a dramatic punctuation point in the story of the biblical gospel. Remember, this is all attached. It's all intertwined. What is the biblical gospel? Well, the biblical gospel is the victory of God in Jesus Christ over Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. Now, in principle, Christ has already overcome death. He did it through his own death and resurrection on the cross. But it isn't until we are raised and our own deaths are overcome that this is made final. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's really comforting stuff. But what about the rapture? Here's the question. Why are we getting caught up in the air to be with Jesus if we're just going to turn right around and come immediately back to earth with him? You understand that question, because that stumps a lot of people. Why are we being caught up in the air to be with Jesus just to be turned around and come back to earth with him at his second coming? Well, we actually don't have time, naturally, for hours and hours of exegesis that fully answering that question requires. And honestly, even if we did, it's not something that any of us could take in at one sitting. It's just too much information. So here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to give you the conclusion. I'm going to give you the explanation, the picture, without all the supporting exegesis from the rest of the Bible. And I think for most of you, if you simply have this picture in mind, you'll be able to connect the dots yourself in almost all the places. I want you to see the big picture. What is going on? As I mentioned, maybe we'll have a more detailed series of classes on eschatology in the future. So let's start with one of the most basic rules for responsibly interpreting Scripture. And it's to remember that God gave his word to a particular people at a particular time in history. We can't read the Bible as though it was written directly to us in the 21st century. We'll miss all the images. We'll miss how the language is working. So if we want to understand Genesis responsibly, and I trust we all do, we have to think through what would it have meant to Moses and to the first generation in the wilderness to whom it was given. And then it has meaning for us too. It's not just meaningful for them, but we understand it rightly by understanding what it meant to its first audience. If we want to understand Zechariah, who's a post-exilic prophet, we have to think about what it was like to live as a small group of people who have come back out of the Babylonian exile, who are being persecuted and have not yet been lifted up. By the way, that's why when we want to understand what it means that our citizenship is in heaven, we had to first think about what does it mean that their citizenship, their Roman citizenship, what did that mean to them? Because that's the language, the imagery, the institutions, the background over which this language is given. And that's exactly the same thing with the rapture. Listen carefully. Here's a big promise. Listen carefully, and I trust that you will be blown away by what fantastic news the rapture is for all of us as the people of God. The rapture and the second coming in this passage is written against the backdrop of the Roman triumph. Yes, the Roman triumph. And none of you were thinking about the Roman triumph this week, so you don't know what it is. But I'm going to explain it to you in a kind of a quick way. The Roman Empire was often at war. You probably know that from history. And suppose they had an army out in the field engaging in a great war, a great battle. The people back in the capital wanted to know what was going on. We do too, right? But they didn't have CNN or Fox News. They didn't have the internet. So they were completely in the dark about this important thing was going on, the events of it, until messengers came back and told them how the battle was going. So suppose Pompey is off fighting on behalf of the Roman Empire, and he wins a really important battle. What does he do? He commissions messengers, and he sends them back to Rome. And when they show up in Rome, they say, "Good news! Good news! Pompey has been victorious over our enemies." And then when Pompey would return to the city, if the victory was big enough, they were going to honor him with this Roman triumph. You can think of a Roman triumph sort of like a ticker tape parade, except they were far rarer than ticker tape parades, and they were much bigger honors. They were given to almost nobody. It had to be a really important big victory on behalf of the people. Here's where it gets interesting. When Pompey returns to Rome, he wouldn't enter the city. Instead of entering the city, Pompey would pause, as it were, just outside the city. And he would call his loyal supporters in the city out to meet with him. Now, normally this was only like Roman senators, important people. These were people who had supported his career all along. And he would call them out to meet with him outside the city. Now, he didn't do that so they could return to the battlefield. The victory had already been won. He didn't do that so Pompey and these senators could go off to a far distant land for a period of time. What he did was he called them out so they could come into the city in his triumph as though they were part of the conquering heroes who had won the war. Although they did nothing to fight the battle, they would be treated in this triumph as though they were conquering heroes and his loyal supporters all along. Do you see the pattern? Pompey wins the great victory. He sends messengers back to the capital who proclaim the good news of that victory. By the way, they use the very same word, euangelion, that we use to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. He sends messengers back to the capital who proclaim the good news of that victory. He returns to Rome. He calls his loyal supporters to meet him outside the city, not so they can return to the battlefield or travel with Pompey to a distant land. He calls his loyal supporters out to meet with him so that they can return to Rome with him in his victory triumph. Beloved, that is precisely what Paul is saying Jesus has done too. Except Jesus hasn't conquered some petty kingdom. Jesus has conquered the greatest enemies. He has conquered Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. And then Jesus sends messengers out. That would be us. We are the messengers. Jesus sends messengers out to announce the great news of his victory over Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. And then when Jesus is coming back to earth, he pauses, as it were, and calls all of us, his loyal supporters, to meet with him in the air. Not so we can go off to heaven for 7 years, but so that we can come back in his victory parade, in his military triumph over the greatest victory that has ever happened in all of history. Christ's coming will be glorious, both for our Lord and also for all his people. Now here's the most amazing thing about it. Although Christ won this victory all by himself many centuries before we were born, if you will trust him right now, he will treat you on that day as though you had been his loyal supporter all along. Therefore, what Paul says to the Thessalonians, I say to each and every one of you, comfort one another, encourage one another with these words. Amen.